I would encourage you again to turn with me one last time to the book of Revelation chapter 20, as this morning we'll conclude our study of that chapter by looking at the final judgment of all mankind, judgment before the great white throne of God as it is presented to us in verses 11 through 15. God has defeated all of his, and as our confession reminds us, all of our enemies, all of his foes, they lie dead at his feet. The greatest enemy, though, that of the unholy Trinity, Satan, the Antichrist beast out of the sea, and the beast out of the earth, the anti-Holy Spirit, false prophet, have all been captured without incident. We were told that Jesus simply laid his hands upon them and then took them and deposited them promptly in the lake of fire, that from which this inspired book tells us the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And so at that point, they are the only finally justly sentenced beings in hell. But what about those who follow after them? What about those who bear the mark of the beast, that therefore worship the image of the beast? Will they escape judgment? Was this Armageddon death that we have seen twice betrayed before us, is that their end? And then what about the bride? What about the church? What about believers in Jesus Christ? Are we subject to the same judgment throne of God? For these questions, we find our answers in this inspired text that is before us this morning. But before we face the judgment throne of God, and more importantly, before we face the one who is seated upon it, let us first enter into the presence of the living God in prayer. O Lord our God, we would tremble before you, the holy and righteous judge of all the earth, were it not for the blood of Christ, were it not for his righteousness. And so, Lord, we now, via the indwelling work of your Spirit, seek to understand your word. We seek to be led to walk in this world, to be the mouthpiece of Christ, to be the one who brings the good news to those in need. For your judgment is sure, and it will come. Lord God, bless now this time, as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We look now to the inspired word of God, that which is infallible, inerrant, and that which the Spirit of God uses to correct us, to rebuke us, yes, even to train us in righteousness. Reading then from the book of Revelation chapter 20, I'll begin in verse 11 and read down through verse 15. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And they were judged, and each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The date is October the 3rd, 1995. Almost all of you here are certainly old enough to recall. The whole world waits in anxious anticipation. An estimated 140 million people are either listening on the radio or watching on TV, and these words are read. We, the jury, in the above entitled action, find the defendant, Orenthal James Simpson, not guilty of the crime of murder. That was in relation to the brutal murder of O.J.'s wife, Nicole Brown Simpson. And then those words were repeated a second time in relation to Ronald Goldman. There was a large portion of our country that celebrated that verdict, even if many who celebrated openly acknowledged that they really believed O.J. was guilty. And then there were many who decried the verdict as being unjust, for in their minds a murderer was going to walk free. We often hear of cases where those who are clearly guilty of some particular crime are said to, you know, they got off with it in court. Whether it was because of some technicality, whether it was the idea of what's called jury nullification, or simply an error in judgment, the courts of man, sadly, far too often produce unjust outcomes. Many of us are left to wonder at times, will there ever be true justice? The reality is that here in this life, in our fallen and broken world, often justice, that is true justice anyway, is nowhere to be found. But such is not the case when it comes to the ultimate court, the court of heaven. What we see in our text this morning is that everyone will face the judgment throne of God. It doesn't matter how old we are, how young we are, whether we are a believer in Jesus Christ or not. Everyone will face the judgment throne of God. Humanity won't stand before the bench of Judge Lance Ito or any other human judge. Rather, we will stand before the judgment throne of the one who is completely omniscient, the omnipotent one, the one who in all of his ways is just and righteous. He is the thrice holy God. But in order to do so, in order to stand, as our text says, before John says he saw the dead and they were standing, in order to stand before the judgment throne of God, our text speaks to us of the fact that there needs to be a resurrection first. This is what theologians refer to as a general resurrection. It's necessary because when you think about it, I sat there just kind of pondered this. Even if we take the youngest age for the earth that is possible, and we consider just the sheer number of people that have lived, and the sheer number that will live prior to the return of Christ, the overwhelming portion of humanity will need to be raised in order to be judged. And what we've seen already in our study, even just a few weeks ago, is that death separates body and soul. We were all created, intimately knit together in our mother's womb, fearfully and wonderfully made, body and soul united together, but sin brought death and death brought separation. The body goes to the grave and it returns to the dust from which it was created. Even this week, I will use these words, ashes to ashes. And dust to dust. Upon this death-caused separation, the souls of believers, we've read this several times from our confession of faith, the souls of believers are made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into the presence of the Lord. But they do so without glorified body. Their bodies, our confession says, rest in their graves. But for unbelievers, for them, the souls who refuse to believe in Jesus, and it's not just I believe there's this historical man, Jesus. It's a belief that says, you know what, I'm going to entrust my very life to him. I'm going to submit to his lordship in my life. Their bodies wait in some sort of hellish existence for the final judgment to come. But here our text makes it abundantly clear, the time will indeed come. And when it does, all will be resurrected. Now, some argue that the resurrection that we see in this text as well, it's really just a resurrection of the wicked. But that seems to fly in the face of what the text says. Not to mention the fact that the whole of the Bible teaches that all of us, all of humanity, will stand before the judgment throne of God. It's not just the wicked who do so. In fact, the wording of this text makes it clear when we take it within its fuller context. It is those, the small and great, and that's a phrase that John uses over and over again in this book, to point to the totality of humanity. It doesn't matter whether you're the peasant, the poor, or whether you are the one sitting pretty in the big mansion on the top of the hill. All, great and small, regardless, too, of where they have died, as both the sea and the graves of the earth, they give up their dead. The reality is that the resurrection to come, all, regardless even of their relationship to Christ, all, regardless of the place of their death, regardless of whether they're buried, cremated, eaten by creatures of the sea, or yes, even lost in space, all will be resurrected at this great moment. And in that, the living reality, the reality for each and every human being, is that we will be once again body and soul. This time, though, eternally united. The final resurrection brings back that original creational intent for man. Body and soul together as one, never again to be separated. Now that has wonderful blessing for the believer, but horrible consequences for the unbeliever. All will live eternally, and all will do so as they've been designed to do, body and soul united together. In order to stand before the judgment throne of God, all will be resurrected. There will be a general resurrection of all mankind. For the very purpose, resurrected for the purpose that we might be recipients of a righteous judgment. As much as we might and others may not be comfortable with the topic, and let's be honest, who's really comfortable with the topic of judgment? This text is about judgment, the final judgment, the righteous judgment of God. And so it begins immediately with a description of what John saw. He sees a great white throne. It is a great throne. Indeed, the greatest throne. There is none that can match it. And even more importantly, there is none who can match the one who sits upon it. You know something? In an amoral universe, that is a terrifying concept. An almighty being who judges on the whim of the moment. But this throne is not only great, it is white. A symbol throughout this book, a symbol throughout the scriptures as a whole of purity. This throne is one from which a pure judgment will be rendered. A judgment untainted by the sin of man. In this world, there's no such thing as a pure court. Judges, you know what? Judges make mistakes. Judges sometimes are eyeing their future and how they can move along if they just rule in a certain fashion. The highest, dare I say it, the greatest, even the Supreme Court within our land frequently makes very bad decisions. Not always. Sometimes they have to come back and overdo decisions. Think about it. The Supreme Court of the United States ruled that those with dark skin were not human. And so they had to come back and overturn it. Well done. They ruled that human beings were not human beings. And so we have just seen that overturned. Courts of man often err. But the judgment that will be rendered will be pure. The judgment will be without spot, without blemish. It will be a righteous judgment. And this is affirmed not only by the vision of the throne from which the judgment itself shall be rendered, but as we have seen just pointed out, we are assured of a sure and certain righteous judgment because of the nature of the one who was seated upon the throne. John says, then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his very presence, both earth and sky fled away and there was no place for them. You know, there's this academic discussion, and I really don't understand the point about it, as to who it is that is spoken of here, because John doesn't say, is it the Father, is it the Son? But throughout the scriptures, when it speaks of one seated upon the throne, it's the Father. But then there is that context in which Jesus says that in John chapter 5, that the Father has entrusted all judgment to the Son. But the point of the scriptures, the triune picture of the Lord our God, is that the Father and the Son are of one mind and one purpose. So it ultimately doesn't matter. The judgment will be just and true. And that is indeed an ominous thought. So much so that John says that there was something so terrible about the picture of this one seated on the throne that the earth and the sky fled away. And let's be honest, when we face a God who is going to judge in perfect righteousness and perfect holiness, we might, like Jonah, want to run the opposite way too. Because he is ready to judge and pardon the language, but he is angry. He is ticked off. His justice will be served. We might want to flee, but we can't. Humanity has been resurrected specifically for the purpose of standing before the throne. And the terrifying thing is to consider the fact that this judgment is based on our works. Twice in this text, John writes that everyone is judged on what he has done. In fact, that's the clear teaching of the scriptures from beginning to end. We will be judged based on our works. And that judgment is not based on I've done more good than I have bad, as if that's really possible. Our judgment is not going to be based on, I haven't actually murdered anyone, as my father frequently professed to me. Our standard is not a little bit better than our neighbor. Jesus taught clearly in the Sermon on the Mount that our standard is the perfection of our Heavenly Father. There is no curve on which we'll be graded. A 99.9, as if that were possible, is not good enough. The standard is God Himself, His perfect righteousness. And therefore, Paul's words, the weight of those words, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, weigh upon us with the full weight of the holy and righteous God. In fact, that's why humanity faces death. That's why humanity dies. That's why we need a resurrection. The very fact that there will be a resurrection shows that ultimately we are all guilty. If we weren't, we wouldn't die. We wouldn't need to be raised. And here we're reminded that what we have done includes not only our actions, both what we have done and what we have failed to do, but it includes our words. It includes our thought. It includes our motivations, our desires. These are all known to God. You know, we might be able to hide our sin from other people. Sometimes we can be really good about hiding our sin from others. We may even sometimes be able to hide our sin from ourselves. We give excuses for it. We have all kinds of reasons why we did what we did. But it'll be laid bare before the omniscient eyes of the righteous judge, the one who has eyes that blaze like fire, we've seen. It's all laid bare before him, filling the pages of books, nothing missing, nothing forgotten. So all will be resurrected to be rightly judged based upon what we have done. And as that is accomplished, we see finally that there will be a just sentence. There's a general resurrection, that there could be a righteous judgment, a judgment of all people which leads to the just sentence of death. For the wage of sin is death, Paul writes. Not just physical death, but the second death, eternal death, here referred to as the lake of fire. The lake of fire that burns with sulfur. The lake of fire into which that great prostitute, Babylon, into which the unholy Trinity, Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet, into which they have been thrown alive. Following these, verse 14 tells us that death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire. Death, which is the first punishment for sin. The estate from which every single person has risen. So therefore, death is of no more use. It no longer has the power to separate body and soul. Neither in heaven nor in hell. Therefore, death is personified and it is thrown into the lake of fire. Likewise, Hades, the domain of the dead, now powerless, ultimately useless, it too is personified and thrown into the lake of fire. But hell is not reserved just for the prostitute, not just for these personified enemies and for the unholy Trinity. No. All those who follow the will of Satan, those who are deceived by the false prophet, those who receive the mark of the beast and therefore worship the beast, for all of eternity, they will follow the one that they followed in this life. As that Trinity has been thrown alive into the lake of the fire where smoke billows up the torment forever and ever, so verse 15 tells us this will be the case for all who have followed them. They too shall be thrown, having been resurrected and judged, thrown into the lake of fire. Here's the sad reality. The sad reality of righteous judgment, a just sentence on mankind. We, every one of us, we all deserve the lake of fire. For all have sinned. Therefore, all deserve the just wage, the second death, the lake of fire. You know what? If you think you deserve something else, you are gravely mistaken. You are eternally mistaken. You are tormentedly mistaken. But, and again, there's that wonderful word of the gospel. There's an exception to that deserved sentence. Those whose names have been found, having been written before the foundation of the world, names written in the Lamb's book of life, by grace shall receive a different sentence, that of the new heaven and the new earth, which fill the last two chapters of the book of Revelation. The books of our lives, they reveal the sentence that we justly deserve, that sentence of hell, but the book of God's grace reveals our identities in Christ and therefore our eternal destiny to live with Christ. You know, we could go on and on and on about the Lamb's book of life. It's the book that belongs to the Lamb. It belongs to no one but the Lamb. It's the book that contains all the names of all those for whom He shed His blood. For those whom He has purchased salvation. For those whom He has given life. It is the book. It's written before the foundation of the world. It's not based on the Father's foreknowledge of some future faith to come. But it is based solely on His electing grace. It is, if you will, the book of the predestined, the book of the church, the book of the bride. Having your name written in that book overcomes. It cancels the righteous judgment that we all deserve. Because in our books, there's written all the thoughts and all the words and all the deeds. And we can readily conclude that just sentence, guilty, second death, lake of fire, but then written on top is the name of the Lamb and what's written in our place. It's as if all those words and thoughts and deeds have been erased, and the perfect righteousness of Christ is written in its place. Every place that he was faithful is written in under my name. What a book the book of life is. It's the book of God's sovereign grace. And John writes that if anyone's name is found in the book, well, let me tell you what you have coming. Because there's two beautiful chapters to go. But for those whose names are not found, they receive in themselves, in their very own flesh, in their very own souls, the just sentence for their unfaithfulness. This is the last time this inspired book, the book of the revelation of Jesus Christ, reflects upon their faith, that of the second death, the lake of fire, hell. We, as we are in Christ, look forward to what lies ahead, the new heavens and the earth, the new Jerusalem, the holy city, the river of life, eternally in the presence of the Lamb, eternally in the presence of the Spirit and of the Father. Indeed, to God be the glory. At the second coming of our Savior, all of the tombs of the earth will be opened. Everyone, believer and unbeliever alike, will be resurrected, body and soul, joined together for all of eternity, from resurrection then to judgment, from judgment then to righteous sentence. All just, all righteous. The Lord God will not be persuaded by false arguments. If the glove doesn't fit, you must acquit. He's not fooled by such nonsense. He will not be swayed by the attempts to shift blame. You know what? It's her fault. It's his fault. It's the serpent's fault. There's no plea bargain, no reduced sentence, no parole. Mankind, will each one of us, will be judged individually based on our individual works. That theme taught clearly throughout the scriptures. Works, thoughts, words, and deeds. Words and acts of commission and omission. And the standard, perfect righteousness, total holiness, pure, without spot or blemish, and everyone will feel the weight of the truth that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. When the books are opened, the eternal destinies of those about whom the books speak will be indisputable. We will have no claim, judged based upon works, but for believers in Jesus Christ, saved by grace, having his righteous works, his perfection, his stuff, all of what he has done, imputed, credited to our accounts. Our accounts now read as if they were his own, save because of no other good reason than God's mere good pleasure. Our name shall be found written in the book of life. For by grace alone our names are there. By grace alone the Lord Jesus bore our sin. By grace alone he took the just penalty for our sin. By grace alone the righteousness of Christ is credited to our accounts. By grace alone the new heavens and the new earth for all of eternity are ours. But we must remember that as we've been saved by grace, so we have been saved, Paul writes, to do good works, the works that God has prepared for us beforehand, works by which he may be glorified, works by which even some who currently stand outside of Christ will have their eyes opened and find their names written in the book of life. You see, because if Christ were to return right now, and he could at any moment, there are many, the overwhelming majority of mankind, who will find their names not written. But there are some that God leads us to. We never know when we're going to come across them. That he is leading us to, so that as we express not our righteousness, but the grace of the God who saves us, as we walk in his grace, that they will see what is true, that they will hear what is true, that they will come to Christ. That is the calling that we have as his church, each and every moment, to share the truth of what we deserve, yet what we've been given by grace alone. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we do indeed rejoice in your grace to us as your people. For Lord, if we were to come into your presence, clinging to the works of our hands, we would be horribly lost. Just like the world around us. But Lord, you have spoken to us through your word and by your spirit. Lord, we actually should long for the day when true justice will be seen. But Lord, until that day, enable us to work for justice, to work for grace and mercy. Might we be witnesses to a watching and a needing world. Lord, we thank you for all that you do for us, all that you have done for us in the person and the work of Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.